Hey friends, welcome to the Redeemer Queen's Park podcast. Redeemer exists to help connect Jesus to people, people to community, and community to mission. We're gathering on Saturdays at 3 p.m. to worship God and fellowship. If you ever have any questions, or if we could be of help in any way at all, then please give us a shout at hello@redeemerqp.com. We hope you'll be encouraged as you hear another one of our Bible talks. Let's listen to the next episode.
Thanks, Ashlyn. Thanks, worship team. Really glad to be here with you again. Another beautiful Saturday. Just thankful for you guys and whatever they're doing out there, jet washing the pavement or something. We're thankful for them too. Really good. We are starting a new series this week, and we'll be going through kind of a high level, but a survey of chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew. You may know that as the Sermon on the Mount. They're some of the most well-known verses in the Bible, so well-known that they have almost become meaningless to those of us who just, we hear them or we know them by heart, and it's like, I can recite them, but how many times do I sit and actually think, what does that mean that I said? You know, it's like a song that you've sung so many times, and you've known it for way too long, you don't even know what it means anymore, you don't know what it's about. Have you ever done that? You're listening to that song, and then you've heard it a million times, you hear a line, and you're like, has it always said that? Like, was that there before? Did they change it? You know, we need to listen to the words, and we need to understand what Jesus is saying. This chunk of passages that's labeled the Sermon on the Mount, it's kind of the largest collection of teachings from Jesus. Jesus is laying out sort of his manifesto, if you want to know what Jesus is about, what he came for, what he wants to see, right? He's going to tell us clearly in this section of passages. So here's the text for that. We're gonna keep going over this, and this is his vision for the coming kingdom, for what he's bringing into the earth. It's good news because he's declaring that the kingdom is at hand, right? It's beginning now, and Jesus explaining the kingdom of God, what the kingdom will be like, who will be there, and how those who are listening can join him in it. Right, it's a kingdom vision, and that's what I want us to see. As we go through the next few weeks, we want to see this vision that Jesus outlines, and we want to capture this vision for ourselves. We want to adopt this vision for Redeemer, for our church family here. This is his vision for the kingdom, and we at Redeemer want to be an active participant. We want to be helping to bring this kingdom into reality. So today we're going to look at the first 12 verses. This is also known as the Beatitudes, means blessings or the blessing. It's Jesus' introduction, right? So if you see 5 to 7 is sort of one document, one message, these first 12 verses are introducing the thesis. Right, this is his thesis, his theme that he's going to go on. And so he gives a little bit of a summary of what he's going to build upon in more detail in the rest of this sermon. And in it, we see that he's primarily describing the kind of people who will be with Jesus in the kingdom. Right, he's describing kingdom people. And so we're going to look at that. The section, it's 12 verses. It's kind of made up of 3 different parts. There's a chunk of 3 verses, and then a chunk of 3 verses, and then a chunk of 3 verses. They're kind of separated into 3 different ways. So we'll go through each, and so we'll do that now. But as we look at it, you'll notice, I'm sure you have, each of these starts with a single word, the same word. And he uses this word blessed or blessed or however you want to say that, right? And we read that so much, this is one of those words that we... Do we know what that means? Like, have we thought through it in a while to know what does it mean when Jesus says, blessed are those? It's certainly thrown around a lot in Christian circles. It's kind of become a Christian word that means something to those who are on the inside, but maybe doesn't quite have the same connotation to someone who doesn't have this like Christian understanding. I'm not sure how often or if it's used regularly by non-Christian people. I'm trying to think of an example when someone said like, I'm blessed or I feel blessed right now, if they're not a Christian, like maybe they say it, I don't know. But I think we've co-opted it pretty fully. So the question is, what did Jesus mean when he says blessed? Or, you know, technically he didn't say blessed because he wasn't speaking English. So it helps us to look at the the word in its initial language, right? He was speaking Aramaic, an ancient Semitic language closely related to Hebrew. And the book of Matthew was written in yet another language. It was written in Greek. So we have to kind of go through a couple of different translations to get to where we are now, which is the word blessed. So if we do a little bit of word study on this, bear with me. This is the nerdy part, but I think it'll help us in the end to get where we're going. So let's look at the Greek word that was written in Matthew. So the original word in Greek that was translated to blessed or blessed is makarios, it can be translated happy, it can be translated fortunate, flourishing, or of course, blessed. And this itself, obviously, is a translation of the Aramaic Hebrew word ashrei. And we see ashrei used a lot in the Old Testament. In fact, 45 times in the Old Testament, 26 times just in Psalms, 8 times in Proverbs. So, and I can give you some examples. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2 says, "Blessed is the one," or ashrei is the one, "who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night." So there you see that, ashrei, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with wicked. Psalm 2 uses it again. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So ashrei are those who take refuge in him. Psalm 84 says it. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And then Proverbs 13. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. So what is ashrei, or this word makarios, or blessed, trying to tell us? What is it communicating? What is Jesus trying to say? All of these words are a word that you would ascribe to someone that you see, right? So the way Jesus says, blessed are they, blessed are those, he's looking at someone and saying, those people are blessed, right? It's like looking at a vision of someone who is living the good life, or living well, and they're lucky, they're fortunate, it looks good, right? The Greeks would use that word makarios to describe the gods, their gods on Mount Olympus, right? And so the vision there is because they're literally lounging and being served and enjoying all of their blessings as, little g gods, right? So so put that in your mind. Maybe today we would say, oh, ashrei, someone who we see who's maybe wealthy, has everything that they want, right? Or they eat at the best restaurants. Oh man, that's the good life there. They get to eat at those restaurants. Or they have a really nice flat, a really nice house, right? Oh man, that's living well. Those guys have got it made. Maybe you see someone who's living out their dream. Maybe they're a footballer or a musician or an actor or something, where it's like, they've worked toward that for their whole life, and now they've got it. It's like they must be living the life now, right? They are ashrei, or they have makarios. But maybe it's someone who's just content with their life. This is funny. If you know me, right, that I lead a business, and some of you, you might look at that and say, oh man, that's ashrei, right? You have your own business, you're doing your thing, you get to do what you want to do, and I agree with you most of the time, but I'd also be the first to tell you that it comes with a lot of burdens, a lot of stress at times. There's bills and payroll and people depending on you. Their livelihoods and their children being able to eat are dependent on us doing the things that we did. So not too long ago, I was walking the dog in the morning. I always take him out, first thing in the morning. We go for a walk, and As I was walking, I was coming back around and saw a street cleaner on the pavement, you know, with his cart. And he's, you know, pushing, he's got the broom and he's picking the things up. And the, you know, it was early in the morning, the sun was just coming up, so it couldn't have been later than about 6 a.m. And, you know, I'm sure he had been out there for a while. So he certainly got started maybe four in the morning. So really early start. And here he comes down the street. He's picking up trash, right? That's been scattered and strewn about by the foxes overnight. And so he's just picking the trash. And I get close to him and I hear him and he's whistling a tune. Right? And he says hello to me in his like quintessential Cockney accent. And I walked away and I was just struck and I was thinking, gosh, this guy has it made, right? He gets up in the morning and he just cleans the street. Like he has no rush, he's no worries. He knows exactly what the task is. He knows exactly how to do it. And when his shift ends, he pushes his cart to wherever he stores it and he's done for the day and he doesn't think about it till tomorrow. Right? I'm like, oh man, what a life. This guy is Ashrei, right? This guy has Makarios. He is blessed, right? This is what I was going through, but that's the idea, right? You look at someone and you say, they've got it figured out. They've got it made, right? And so as we look and see what Jesus says, this is what it means when he says blessed. He's looking out and he's saying, oh yeah, that's the life right there. And so, you know, in fact, this is not unique to Jesus. There would have been contemporaries to Jesus, other rabbis, other teachers, thought leaders and things of the time that would have kind of used this language in order to explain what their vision of the good life would be, right? So they would say, you know, blessed are those who, or, you know, Ashrei are those who, right? So it wasn't he was using this kind of rhetorical device to communicate something that people would already kind of understand. So he's playing off of that common or at least relatively understood device to give us his vision for the good life, right? So Jesus has come. This is the beginning of his ministry, effectively, right? This is the beginning. He's telling everyone now for the first time, like, this is what I'm here for. This is what I'm doing. And so let's look at it together because it's a lot different than what those other religious leaders, what those other thought leaders, what those other people of the day would have ascribed to the good life, certainly different than what we might or the culture might ascribe as the good life. So let's see it. What does Jesus say is the good life or a life worthy of imitation or pursuit? And we'll start with the first section. There are, I said there's three sections, so we get that. So the first one is, you know, it describes to us who are the kingdom people. So verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the first thing here is that kingdom people are powerless, poor in spirit. So we're gonna do a little more word stuff here, but spirit here from the Hebrew ruach means breath or spirit or life energy, vitality, you know, their vibe, right? It's what gives them energy to go through life, right? It's the spirit. It's the same one we get for Spirit of God. It's his energy. It's his life, essence, you know, that's what's coming out here. So if you can describe the quality of someone's current vibe, current life energy, current spirit with this kind of phrasing, the blank of spirit, right? And so Jesus does it, the poor of spirit. In Job 7, it says, therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. Anguish, in this case, extremely distressed. Another way to put it would be squeezed, right? His energy for life has been squeezed, right? And so you see how like that works. In Ezekiel, it says, the spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and anger of my spirit with the hand of the Lord strong on me. So here it's a bitterness of spirit, an anger of spirit. His vibe at this moment is like bitter and angry. Like the energy of his life is this anger. And then in Proverbs, it says, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. So a crushed spirit, a brokenness of spirit, this person's energy for life, their vitality is crushed. So you see what we're talking about when we say spirit here. It's not so much like they're poor in like a spirituality. It's that their life energy, their what is moving them, what's driving them, and they're poor in spirit. So poor is exactly what we think it means. It means you don't have what you need, you lack. You're poor of spirit, you're lacking vitality, you're lacking energy or power, you lack ability. You could say you are powerless. It means you don't have any power over your life or your situation. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those, the poor in spirit. Look at those who are powerless. They are living the life. They're living the good life. Now, what is that? That's flipping everyone's idea of what the good life might be, right? In the very first one, he comes out and he flips everything upside down and he says, those, the poor of spirit, the ones that don't have, they're powerless. They don't have anything that seems worthwhile. They're living the good life. And so who would say that? Who would say that those with no power are blessed? And Jesus does, because theirs is the kingdom. I think this is what he's getting at here. He says, those who have power on earth, they grasp it, they hold it, and they protect it. And they're focused on their own little kingdom and what they think of as their kingdom. But for those who have no power, right, it's easier to embrace the kingdom of God. And there are no earthly benefits that they're going to have to leave behind. And so they get it, right? So you see, Jesus recognized that these are the ones who are blessed. They can see right through to what Jesus is offering. They're blessed because they don't have worldly things to block their view of who Jesus is and what he's offering to them. It's just like the street cleaner who isn't bogged down by stresses of the day. He can just embrace it and enjoy it. And so the others will be a little quicker now that we understand kind of what Jesus is doing here. But we go on to the next one, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So kingdom people grieve, right? You see this word mourn, and you can think of it as grieving or sadness, right? Again, who would say that anyone who is mourning is living the good life? They've got what it takes. They've got what people want, right? You look at it and you say, I'd like that. So how so? Grieving, we know, is a healthy and God-ordained process. Look at other parts of the Bible. We see Jesus himself. He weeps and mourns over the death of his friend Lazarus. In Ezra chapter 10, it shows the prophet mourning over the unfaithfulness of Israel. And so grief keeps us acquainted with death. It keeps us close to the realities of earth and with our current separation from God, right? People who are mourning or grieving, they're blessed precisely because they need comforting. And in God, in the kingdom, they receive that comfort. And what a blessing it is to be comforted by God. Right? So you see this, he's flipping it over. He's saying that thing that you think, it's not that. It's these other guys. So next we go to verse 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It says, people of the kingdom are unimportant. They're needy, they've been wronged, right? Meek here sometimes it makes it a little difficult because we've heard meek and we're like, we don't really know what meek means ever. We kind of try to understand it and I'm going to try to help us understand it again, but it's a kind of a weird word. And praus is the Greek word that they use here, and the Hebrew word is ani. Anyway, the original words mean humble, lowly, afflicted, poor, needy, vulnerable. The ani are people who have been wronged, right? It's they're on the wrong side. They've been wronged, but they don't dwell on that, and they don't seek retribution. Why? Because they have the promise that they'll inherit the land. Think of someone who is unnaturally, unrightfully accused, or gets something, but they know that their wealthy parent is going to leave them an inheritance one day, right? That somehow, it's fine right now. I know I can deal with whatever this comes because I've got this thing that I can look forward to, right? It's the same idea. They will inherit the land. I mean, it's a quote straight from Psalm 37. Jesus is quoting. He says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who have hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Right? So it's tapping into this thing, like inheritance in the culture at this time would be the biggest thing. Like, that's massive. So kingdom people are unimportant and they're wronged, but they wait patiently for the Lord because they know that their time is coming. So these are the first three verses. They explain who the kingdom people are. And it kind of starts this upside down moment. And you can imagine already the different groups of people that were listening to Jesus talking right here, right? You've got those that identify with what's just been said, right? So you've got the poor, the grieving, the unimportant. Their ears are perked up. They want to know what Jesus is about to say. And then the other side of the room is all those who have some sort of earthly power or status. Their ears are perked up because now they're like, wait, what is this guy saying? Let me see. So Jesus tells us who kingdom people are, and then he moves on to the next session, which I'd say are, what are kingdom people like? And so the first verse here, verse 6, says kingdom people are, they seek righteousness. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus is using this metaphor here, the hunger or thirst, to imply like a severe lack, right? You think of being hungry, not hungry like we are when we haven't eaten in a couple of hours, but hungry like someone who, hasn't eaten in a few days, right? Hungry because they're malnourished. Thirsty because, not because, you know, they ran a mile, but because they haven't had water to drink and they are thirsty. It's this perpetual state of hunger isn't something that I would look at as being blessed or the good life. And yet Jesus here says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because it's not just a lacking, but it's a lacking that irritates, right? It's like a blister on your foot as you run a marathon, right? You start feeling it in the first mile and you've got 25 more, and you know that blister is just getting worse and worse and worse, and you can't do anything about it. It's just bugging you the whole time. You got 3.5 hours of just being annoyed by this blister, knowing it's getting bigger, knowing your sock is bloody, knowing that that's terrible, right? And so this is the kind of hunger. And so what are they hungering for? Righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? There are two meanings here, but they're closely connected. And we can think of this primarily this as a state of being right with God, the character of someone who is in right relationship with those around them. It means being right with God, but it also means being right with others around. It's reflected in the greatest commandment that Jesus says. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it, love your neighbors as yourself. God is righteous. He is marked by righteousness, his justice. He's bringing equality and mutuality to the world. And directly from his love and care for the orphan, for the widow, for the poor, right? This is Jesus going in and he's saying he's bringing justice. And he's righteous and he loves those who do right by each other, right? Not because it's his rule, but because it's imaging God and bringing wholeness to the world. So the kingdom is waiting for those who seek justice for their neighbor and for the least of these. And who is righteous? The verse always carries this, it also carries this implication that doing righteousness and doing the right things isn't the full picture. It's those who receive righteousness. They've been declared righteous, not just from our behavior, but our status before God. So which is it? Is it doing right? Or is it trusting God and being declared righteous? Well, of course, it's both. Being righteous and doing righteous. And blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. It should bother me when I see injustice or unrighteousness happening in the world. And just as it bothers God and it bothered Jesus as he was walking the streets, right? So kingdom people are, what did I say? Whatever they are, they're righteous. Next, kingdom people are selfless in their hospitality. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy and forgiveness. Mercy is forgiving someone who has wronged you in this context, right? There's Desmond Tutu is quoted. He says, there's no future for the human race without forgiveness. Forgiveness is what we have to image God here. Loving someone like family, loving someone that you don't know, like that, this is the essence of hospitality. Hospitality has the same root as the word hospital, right? It's bringing people in, they're strangers to you, and you're serving them and helping them, right? It's being friendly to guests or visitors. It's loving strangers. It's being incredibly generous. It's an abundance of generosity. This is what we mean by hospitality. The people of the kingdom are selfless in how they love people. They have been shown unreasonable mercy from God, and they show it now to their neighbor and those even further away, right? So not only that, kingdom people have a singular focus on God. So verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Here's another quote that he's referencing, Psalm 27. He says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Pure in heart. Well, how can we be pure in heart? Purity, purity rituals are a symbol, right? That we're washing ourselves of the things that defile us. In order to be in God's presence, we must be pure. And so you may be able to fake righteousness, you know, do the right things. You may be able to do that in some way. And you might be able to even summon up the strength to be hospitable to a stranger for some other human end. But purity of heart, that sees straight through to your motivation, right? The pure in heart that drives our deepest motives and our deepest intentions. So it's not just our behavior, it's our character, right? Even if we woke up in the morning and we said, today I'm going to be pure in heart, and everything that we tried to do all day was just, I'm going to focus on Jesus, I'm not going to do anything else. Like, I know that knowing myself, I would fail very quickly. My brain would just like slip over into something else, and I would be derailed probably very early in the day, right? So, like, this idea of someone who's pure in heart, but those are the ones who will see God, he says. The idea of seeing the face of God, this is shorthand for a return to Eden, return to the garden, right? To be in the presence of God. Standing in the presence of God is reserved for those who are pure in heart. So this is who the people, the kingdom people are going to be, what they're going to look like, right? They're pure in heart. They love righteousness. They pursue righteousness. And the other one that I can't remember off the top of my head when I'm winging it. No. So we keep going. So not only does Jesus describe that these kingdom people, who they are and what they're like, he shows us what life is like for the kingdom people. So the next three verses are this. Verse 9, it tells us that kingdom people contend for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Peacemakers, right? Make peace. This is less keeping the peace, but going in directly to make peace. Biblical peace isn't the absence of conflict, it's the presence of harmony through Jesus, right? We have to enter into conflict to express love and bring peace to the situation. We have to get involved and express the generous mercy and hospitality and bring this justice, right? You can't just not making a fuss, keeping, you know, being peaceful is great and helpful, but in order to be peacemakers, we have to actually enter into the conflict and do something about it. So not only will we contend for peace, but kingdom people will be targeted. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who do what is right and try to bring peace, they won't be liked, right? Making peace is upsetting the world order. Think about this. The bringing justice is literally telling someone that they have been acting unjustly and removing the advantage that they now have been living with, right? When people are of power are threatened, when that power and that authority is threatened, they do whatever they can to protect their status and their way of life. Like, it's actually not surprising that we get persecuted. It's not surprising that these people who are trying to bring peace or trying to bring justice are disliked and people are trying to bring them down. Those who are righteous will be persecuted because of it. But God says theirs is the kingdom. right? Finally, kingdom people will have their reputation disparaged. In verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." People will misunderstand you. People will not even care to try to understand you. People will make fun. People will bring you down. They want to make you be quiet. And yet it says, rejoice and be glad, because your reward is in heaven, right? We're to celebrate when we're put down. We're to celebrate when we're insulted. Why? Because our reward is the new kingdom. So Jesus says all of this. He's got these nine statements, and they're, you know, I'm certain if we aren't sitting here going, what? Like, what is this? They certainly are trying to figure out, what is he talking about? How does this make any sense? And so he says, what is Jesus describing here? So there's three things. One, Jesus is describing what he is about to go through. Like, think about these things. He's telling us how he's going to live. So he is made to be powerless, right? He comes through, they've taken everything from him. He would grieve over the lost that he runs into. He's afflicted and didn't strike back. He's burdened for justice for people. He had mercy on those he ran into. He was truly pure in heart in a way none of us have ever been. He inserted himself to bring peace, and he was persecuted and defamed and disparaged, right? This is him telling it, like, look, I'm about to go live this. Look at, you know, we'll see it, you know, as time goes on, but he's describing exactly what's going to happen, and it happens to him. And so two, it describes how our lives will look if we do follow him. We're called to live like Jesus lived. We're called to follow him. That means to follow his leading, to do what he has done. So if we just said what he went through, and he experienced all these things, should we not expect to experience those as well? You know, people ask sometimes what kind of church we are. We meet in a school hall. Our name is Redeemer Queens Park. It doesn't say, you know, we don't have a little C of E thing. It doesn't say Presbyterian. It doesn't say anything else. We meet on Saturday. We don't have a specific denomination that's part of our name, right? So sometimes I hesitate to answer that question, because ultimately I know that one of the things that I'll say is, like, we're, you know, evangelical Christians, and there's so much baggage on that name right now, particularly in the U.S., but I know it's here as well. This idea of what is an evangelical, you know, if you just watch the news, do they say anything positive about evangelicals when they talk about that? I don't think so. Many of you may have even cringed a little bit, right? Knowing kind of what the connotation is in that. You don't want to be described that way. Why? Because it's gotten distorted, because no longer, you know, at least in the way it looks on the news, it doesn't reflect the characteristics of Jesus that we just saw, right? One research firm, and this is in the U.S., so forgive me, but they floated the idea. They just said, hey, like, evangelical, what does that mean? What does that make you think of? And I shortened the list. There was a long list, but here's some. Illiterate, greedy, psycho, simpleton, racist, stupid, narrow-minded, just to name a few. I mean, I don't know who did the research. I don't know what their aim was. But the point is, none of those are things that we'd like to be described as. And the thing is, they don't know what evangelicals are or what they believe. They just know they can't stand them. So those of us, like, we need a reset of heart. Because if we really looked like the description of Jesus here, if we really looked like these nine verses, would they say these things about who we are? Here's the thing. If we walk out of here today, right, we look at these nine and we take them and we say, okay, this is now, this is Jesus' point of the message, either mine or Jesus's in Matthew. If you take away the point of this message is to try to live in this manner, to look like the people on this page, then you've missed the point. And I've done a bad job of explaining it to you. because trying to live and be those people isn't the gospel, and nor is it the message that Jesus is trying to say, right? Trying to do those things and look like a certain type of person, that's called religion, and it's failed humanity for centuries and centuries, right? These aren't principles for living. We aren't, you can't even necessarily strive for some of these. Some of them aren't possible, right? God isn't calling you to be powerless. He's not calling you to seek persecution, right? He's calling for us to follow him. And we can't do it on our own, but these are descriptions of those who have been changed by Jesus, right? Oswald Chambers says, "The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is getting its way within us," right? It's, if Christ is in us, his life will flow from us, and then we can be described by these things. We don't pursue these things necessarily, but they describe us when we pursue Jesus, and that's the point. So not only are they describing what Jesus' life will be like and describing what ours will be like if we follow him, but third, the verses are describing what the coming kingdom is going to be like, and that's the glorious thing, is when we get to the kingdom of God, we get to eternity, and it's going to look like this. It's going to be full of people who love justice, who go out of their way to love others, who give of themselves for their neighbor, who are captivated by God, and who are totally pure of heart. This is the eternity that we're looking to, like the kingdom of God that's coming. It's not marked by all the things that are bad. It's marked by people who love others and are understand the righteousness of being right with each other. Right? It's hard to even explain because we're so marked by like how things work in the world now, but this is what it's looking like. It's a place that's completely at peace, where no one is persecuted or defamed, where everyone is powerless, but they can rely fully on the king, and where our comfort is complete because we're with him. Right? This is the kingdom that's coming. And so as I come to a conclusion here, this vision for the kingdom that Jesus lays out, it's beautiful and it's hopeful. And we should be excited to see it come to fruition. And this is what we have to look forward to as followers of Jesus. And yet, Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. It's not some future state we have to wait for. He's bringing it into reality today. His prayer says, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Now, not later. Right? He intends for this to be coming true right now, and it will be made complete when he returns, yes, but he's being made right now. And how is that to happen? Through the people of the kingdom, right? Through us. The kingdom vision is his vision for what we are aiming to become. And so our prayer for us, Redeemer, our prayer for this group of people who calls ourselves the Church of God, as those who are relatively powerless as it relates to this world, would we be grieved by unfaithfulness and lostness, right? Though we may be unimportant in the scheme of the current social structures, would we seek peace and shalom of our city and our community? Would we be selfless in hospitality and caring for strangers in our midst? Would we be pure in heart and singularly focused on God and following and serving him, right? No matter what comes, be it persecution, be it defamation, be it anything else. Church, will we believe in Jesus and allow the Spirit of God to fill us and make us into his kingdom people? That's the call of 12 verses of Matthew. It's like, would we be kingdom people? Will we let the Spirit fill us in that way so that we can do it? So as we transition, as God's kingdom people today, we're going to take communion together. And a few will be serving us as they bring the elements. So as they gather those, let me just say that if you're a follower of Jesus and he has impacted and changed your life, please join with us and take this moment. Remember what Jesus has done. And if you find yourself here today and that's not you, that's okay. If you're still wondering who Jesus is or how he's important, or you can just let the cup pass, it's fine. But I do ask that you take a moment to consider what it is that we're doing here, right? Listen to the imagery that I'm about to describe and what they represent. So as they pass this out, only a short time after Jesus gave this message, the Sermon on the Mount, his manifesto for what the coming kingdom would be, that path of life that we saw that he was laying out for himself, it all came to pass. He was targeted and disparaged by the religious and political leaders of the day. And as he was headed to the cross, knowing what would come and what he would have to give, he gathered everyone for Passover meal. He pulled everyone together. And he sat with those he was closest to. And he showed them exactly what the kingdom would look like. He got down, washed each of their feet. The King of Heaven lowered himself to the place of a servant, right? This is the upside down kingdom that he's been speaking of. He's displaying it fully here. And so as he did that, he sat with his friends for the meal. He peeled the little paper back. He took the little wafer of bread. No, he looked at it. He broke it and he said, "This is my body. Take it and eat it in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is about to be poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. This is what I'm about to do for you. Look at this cup. Every time you do this, remember me." And he says, "Take and drink, all of you." And Jesus was ushering in the new kingdom, and it took his life to make us into his kingdom people. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we recognize today that your blessings do not necessarily follow the logic of the world. The world would say that the rich and the powerful, they're blessed. They're living the good life. And you say the poor and the powerless are blessed. God, we pray that you would make us into people who would be called blessed. Would you make us into your kingdom people? Spirit, would you fill us to do your work in the world, to work alongside you, to bring the world peace that is not known and justice it can't comprehend and hospitality that seems unreasonable. Lord, may your kingdom come on earth today as it is in heaven. Amen.